Throughout the annals of time, people have been heard to say something to the effect of the Bible needs to be made relevant to modern man. Some amongst the young people are sometimes heard, well, what does this ancient book have to do with my life now? And some might think that studying the Bible is studying things that don't have any connection with the real world. But the word relevance, I think, is an interesting word made relevant to modern times. The word relevance is a word that is defined for us by this definition, one of the definitions, I should say, bearing upon or relating to the matter in hand, pertinent to the point. It is a close logical relationship with and importance to the matter under consideration. One other source adds to it, pertinent and applicable. Pertinent and applicable. Now, in the religious world around us, many efforts have been made to make the Bible more relevant. One of them took place in Birmingham, Michigan, where a so-called clergyman passed out lumps of clay and pieces of cardboard, and the congregation was encouraged to sculpture themselves. All in an effort to make the Bible relevant, you know. In a book called The Bible, The Living Word of Revelation, this attempt for relevancy took place with regard to the so-called Easter story. I found it quite interesting. Here's how it was related. On the first day of the week, toward dawn, they arose and went to the garden in convertibles, ranch wagons, and corvettes, wearing on their persons the spices they had prepared for the occasion. And behold, as the sun burst forth, there was a great blast from four trumpets drawn from the local high school marching band. And at the blast of the trumpets, an Easter bunny, wondrous large, stood before them. His appearance was like lightning, and his fur was white as snow. And he did carry a sign affixed to his hat bearing the words, courtesy of Jones Department Store. Now this actually took place. But really in the world around us today, what people call religion, we are really not surprised too much that they would do something like that. But I would like to talk to you. I got carried away here. I'd like to talk to you about the relevancy of the Bible this afternoon, the time we have together. And the fact that the Bible's relevancy is affirmed in its own pages. And I think that's what we need to know, is the proof is in the Bible itself. For instance, the Old Testament, which of course we know it's not the law that we live under today, but it offers many important lessons. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, the word translated "one jot" here is referring to the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Very small letter. Iota, the name of the 8th letter of the Greek alphabet, and it is put figuratively for a very small part of anything. The smallest letter or stroke, by the way, is what the New American Standard Version renders this. Okay? Now, 1,500 years after the law was written, 400 years after the last prophet wrote, every detail, down to the smallest letter and stroke of the pen, was still in force. Up to that point. The Old Testament, Jesus said, would not pass away bit by bit, but rather all at once. Jesus says that every bit of the law had force, and therefore every word, every letter, if you will, had relevance, because it was there for a definite purpose.
Paul says of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our admonition, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Here it is affirmed that the things written were not only for those who lived during the time they were written, but for all times, thus relevant. In fact, much of the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament. We find it in the teachings of Jesus himself. One example would be Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 and 40, where Jesus talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. The other would be the Queen of the South, mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 42. Jesus mentioned of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5. He talks about Moses and the burning bush in Matthew 22, 31 and 32. And the words of Jesus in Luke 17, 32. I got it behind myself, sorry. The words of Jesus, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. But the Old Testament is also found in the teaching of the apostles. It is found in the teaching of the apostles. And this is no surprise because the apostles, of course, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they were able to call up these Old Testament passages, make application of them to the people of that time. Paul wrote, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, concerning the Old Testament account, and he said, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now think about that. If they're written for us as examples and for our admonition, what does that imply? Well, it implies that in order to be an admonition or a warning, it must be relevant. If it doesn't pertain to us, then what good is it? You see? That's the point we want to keep in mind. This passage of inspired Scripture, of course, would be meaningless unless God still feels the same way about this. And indeed, He does. He feels the same way about sin and the things that the Corinthians committed that are still being committed today. And this, of course, is true of all New Testament books which refer to the Old Testament. We're not going to take time to look at all of them, obviously. But the New Testament is also relevant. I want you to think about this. If the examples found in the Old Testament dealt with relevant issues and could teach us valuable lessons today, how much more so the law or the covenant under which we live, that is the law of Christ, today. I would like you to notice with me a few of the proofs of relevancy that are found in the pages of the New Testament. First of all, we find an eternal God who backs up His message. Jesus is quoted here in Revelation 1:17, whenever John said, I saw Him and I fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. God and Jesus are pictured for us in the pages of inspiration as being involved directly in the creation of all things. But here we are told they are the first and the last. In other words, there's nobody else there. Just them. The first and the last. They were present at creation, and they will be present to wrap it all up when the end of time comes. That's understood by what we read here. I'd like you to consider the words of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Whenever He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's relevant to us, isn't it? That's definitely relevant. This is talking about our accounting for ourselves whenever we stand before the judge of all the ages. And again, the inspired words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, all of these sins, or any one of those sins, I should say, will exclude you from heaven. And they were sinful in the first century. And guess what? They continue to be sinful in the second century. They continued to be sinful in the third century, in the fifth century, and on and on and on, and on until right now. They are still sinful, just like they were then. I mentioned this morning Revelation 21. And most of you know Revelation 21:8, but I do not want you to burst into song. Okay? But in Revelation 21, verse 8, which is called by some the fisherman's passage, you'll see why. We are told the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No matter how much time passes by, lying will still condemn you as surely as sorcery or sexual immorality or murder. It's the same today as it was then. You never can outlive God's standard. You cannot outlive God's word. And you know why? Because you can't outlive God. That's why. You cannot outlive God. God's word is ever relevant. In fact, it must be the most relevant word ever spoken. Why? Because God is ever present to enforce threats and make good on promises. Men live, men die. They make threats and make promises. And a lot of them die without fulfilling any of the threats or promises. But not so with God. Not so with God. God will be there in the last day to back up what he said thousands and thousands of years earlier. Because with God, time changes nothing. In fact, we understand that because of the nature of God, he is in fact pictured for us as being unchangeable. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 says, talks about the immutability of his counsel. Now, what does that word mean, immutability? There's a lot of words that we don't use every day here. Immutability. It means simply unchangeable or unchangeability. Now, there's a word that your spell checker doesn't like. Unchangeability. But it's a real word. And notice, immutability of his counsel. Counsel here means volition, or by implication, his purpose. It is God's unchangeable will to bless those who have faith in him and who patiently wait for him to fulfill his promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, 6 and verse 12, Hebrews 6 and verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There it is, right there. We know the promises are good. The will of God is never out of date. And because it is unchangeable, it is what? Relevant. It is relevant. And you know, along that same line, we need to take note of something here. And that is that God has given the final law. Now, that man has had laws before, right? There was the law under which the patriarchs lived. They, each household, the head of the household, dealt with God. They were, I guess you might picture them as being like the priest to their family. And God spoke to them and told them what he expected of them. He corrected them when they were wrong. And that's how he dealt with man. That's how he dealt with Abraham. That's how he dealt with Noah. You know, and on we could go. But that law changed for the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God gave them a written law through Moses. And so they lived under the law of Moses, but everyone else on the face of the earth wasn't under the law of Moses. They still lived under the patriarchal law. So here we have two laws going at the same time, one for Israel and one for everybody else. And so it was that went on until the time when Jesus came and lived and died, was buried and raised again, and the gospel was preached to every nation under heaven. No longer could men be found acceptable in God's sight by obeying the patriarchal law. We know a fellow named Cornelius who was a man doing that, and he was told how to save himself and his household. And so it is with all Gentiles. They all had to come to the gospel of Christ. The law that was called the patriarchal law was no more. And so it is with the law of Moses. As we noted a few moments ago, Jesus came to fulfill it. And when it was filled to its fullest, what happened to it? It was taken away. It was taken away. We all live under the same law today. And that is the law of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read over here verses 21 through 24. Hebrews 7, verses 21 through 24. We learn here that Christ is now our high priest. And what does he say? He will be our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the difference here? Not after the order of Aaron. Did you notice that? Not after the order of Aaron. Not the Levitical priesthood. But after the order of Melchizedek. So, he is our high priest forever, which means he will not have a successor, nor has he had a predecessor. That's what made Melchizedek peculiar. He didn't have lineage this way or that way. He just was appointed as a high priest by God, and that's how he was. But unlike Melchizedek, Jesus is going to live forever. And so he will be high priest forever. Now, down in chapter 7 again, in verse 12 this time, notice what he says here. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, this is really simple to understand, isn't it? Since the priesthood changed, there has to be a change of law. The law that is connected here in this change of laws is the law under which priests served God through the law of Moses and the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is forever. And that's Jesus. The law of Christ is the final law. There is no mention, nor prophecy, nor promise of another law. The law of Christ will not be done away with, nor will it be abrogated, nor will it be amended. Period. And thus, it is always relevant. It is always relevant. It does not go out of date. As long as time continues, the New Testament is relevant and in force till the end of time. Now, a lot of people, of course, talk about the Bible and say, oh, the Bible's a dead book. It's a dead book. But, you know, the Bible, in fact, is a living book. Not in the sense that it changes and restates things along the way. That's not what we're talking about here. But Jesus states that the words which he left with mankind would not simply come and go. Period. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. They're not going to be replaced by something else. They will not pass away. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again of not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, listen to it now, which lives and abides forever. Just a little side note here. Lives in the Greek here is in the present tense. And abides forever is in the future tense. You get it? Not just for now, but forever, on into eternity. Now, what could be more relevant to us than something that lives and abides forever? I can't think of anything. But look at the next verses here in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. Peter goes on and he says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now listen to this. Now this is the word. What word? The word of the Lord that endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What do you mean, Peter? Man is temporary and corruptible just like the grass. And all of man's accomplishments will fall by the wayside. But God's word will endure. So I could say here safely, if there's anything that is irrelevant, it would be the works of man. And certainly not the word of God. God's word remains relevant because of its universal application. Notice Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What did he mean? Just a little group here? No, or a little group? No, all the world. That means it is universally applicable. Universally applicable. It is a matter of preaching it and allowing men to make the decision whether to accept it or not. The Word of God is designed for all men in all cultures and all times. And no one is exempt. No one. Anyone who fails to comply with the terms of salvation in Mark 16 and 16 will without a doubt be lost for all eternity. End of sentence. Period. As I referred to a few moments ago, the Word of God needs no improvement. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired John to write in 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now some verses say, whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. And that's the impetus here, to transgress or to go onward, go beyond. Does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. God's Word needs no updating or improvement. Period. The words were relevant when first written and spoken and will continue to be so until time is no more. Now, why do you think? Well, I ought to push that button once in a while, shouldn't I? Okay, I'm sorry. Why do you think that people consider the Bible as being not relevant? Why do you suppose? Seriously. A writer expressed it in this way in a book called The Living Word of Revelation. He said, a common failing of men in every era is their naive belief that their own time constitutes a qualitatively different situation from all others, thereby rendering the biblical word somehow irrelevant to them. What is that saying? Well, you know why that Bible's not relevant? Times have changed. We are not driving around in horses and buggies and things like that. You know, we're not out here living in mud huts. No. Things have changed. And that Bible just doesn't deal with that. But you know, people say that maybe the Bible had something to offer at one time and to certain cultures, but not to us today. But you know, I read over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. In other words, human memory is short and quick to forget. And so what do we see? Well, much to our chagrin, we see history repeating itself again and again and again. The names have changed, the places have changed, but the same things happen over and over again, and man just doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. Oh, but you know, you have to admit, preacher, that man is different today. Man is different today. They've convinced themselves that man has outgrown God. Those people that was written to were, quote, primitive, superstitious, naive, and ignorant. In contrast, we are modern 20th century men, unquote. Isn't it strange that people who lived in biblical times considered themselves quite modern? I have to tell you something. When I went to Pompeii the first time and I saw the fast food restaurants, I thought, that was here before McDonald's. Isn't that amazing? They had fast food restaurants. And that's some of the stuff that survived, you know. It's just amazing. We think we're so smart. We think we have something new. And there is nothing new under the sun. Back in 530 B.C., there was an old fellow that you might have heard his name. Nebuchadnezzar, you ever heard of him? Back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, we read about the Nebuchadnezzar who looked at his city and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling and my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He thought he's pretty modern, up to date, boy. He got the latest and greatest of everything. Well, I don't consider that real modern, you know, what he was living in. But, you know, let's get up a little closer to home. 57 A.D., okay? The town clerk over at Ephesus said in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the things which fell down from Zeus?" They consider themselves right at their pinnacle of society, you know, right up there at the top. But you know, every generation has considered themselves modern compared to the ones before them. I have to tell you something really funny. And I know most of you know this, but this was one of those real subtle things that stuck in my mind. Is how many places in the world today
who do not have running water in the homes. And I go to Rome, and I found out that even ancient Rome had running water in their homes. Oh, we're modern, aren't we? Really modern. But you see, every generation thinks that. But that doesn't make it so. The truth of the matter is, man is the same. James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. New Testament writers, of course, bring up examples of the Old Testament characters. Why? Because man remains the same. That's why. Man has the same problems. Notice the way the inspired writer uses what happened to the Israelites in Hebrews 4 and verse 11 to teach a relevant lesson. Listen to it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. What? We could make that same mistake? Yes, you could. Because you're just like them. You're just like them. Man has the same problems in every generation. Peter, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he said, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Oh, really? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, you may call them false teachers instead of false prophets, but guess what? They're the same. They are the same. Now, some of the motives behind this "the Bible is not relevant" type of thinking is nothing more than an attempt to make the Bible more acceptable to the sinner, who thinks that if it's not totally relevant, he can take what he wants and leave what he wants. Well, that part's not relevant. No, you hear people saying that. Well, I know it says that, but that's not relevant to us. Oh, isn't it? Instead of trying to change the Bible, however, mankind needs to change the 21st century man to conform to the word that is found from God in the Bible. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen. Man, no matter how you cut it, is still a sinner. It's true today. Romans 3:23 says it's as true today as it was 6,000 years ago. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just look at the list of sins that are found on the pages of the New Testament. And which sin no longer exists among men? Seriously. What evil do you read about in the pages of inspiration that no longer exists? Look at the list in Romans 1, 29 through 31, and 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. These things still exist today. And you know what? The Bible addresses man's problems. Sometimes people realize they have problems, but they think their problems are new. The Bible can't possibly have answers to my problem, because the Bible is not current and thus not relevant. And so I must seek help and advice elsewhere. But you know what? All that's happened with some of these things is the names have been changed. Kind of like, probably none of you know Dragnet. So I was going to say names have been changed to protect the innocent. But anyway, that's kind of what they do, is they change the names and then think it's not so bad. So, the changing of names, alcoholism is the same as drunkenness that the Bible talks about, not only in 1 Corinthians 6 and 10, but many other places. Child abuse is dealt with in the Bible without natural affection. That would include spousal abuse as well, 2 Timothy 3 and 3. Drugs fall into the same category as drunkenness. They relieve man of his ability, uninhibit man and relieve his ability to control himself.
And that's what's wrong with drunkenness. The same thing is true with drugs, Ephesians 5:18. Incest, dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Sexual immorality, plain and simple. Stress and worry and anxiety and care. Those things are things that we should place on Him because He cares for us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And even phobias are dealt with in such places as Romans 8 and verse 31. Now, the vast majority of human problems, really, the vast majority of human problems will be solved by simply applying Matthew 16 and verse 24. For instance, if we apply deny self and take up our cross and follow Him, that's Matthew chapter 16, 24, it would be a cure for all forms of addictions. It would be a cure for marital unfaithfulness. It would be a cure for child neglect and abuse. It would be a cure for crimes. It would be a cure for greed. It would be a cure for all sins. Just as simple as that. The Bible, by its very nature, addresses man's needs. And man still faces the same questions, the same problems, the same responsibilities as he always has. And the Bible answers him. How to win friends and influence people. I'm not going to take time to read all these. Norman Vincent Peale had to write a book on it, but it was already in the Bible. Didn't need that. The marriage relationship, all types of books have been written about the marriage relationship, but the best instructions on marriage come from the one who instituted it, and that's God. Relationship between children and parents and children, Ephesians 6, 1-4, just one example. Your job, not Job, but job, where you work, Colossians 3, 22-4:1. Your purpose in life. This is the whole purpose of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. 12 and 13. Got a little bit before there. Who am I? James tells us who we are. What happens at death? Now we're Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Stress. How do we deal with stress? There's answers right there in the pages of God's Word. What about our responsibility to the environment? There it is in Psalm 24 and verse 1. What about health? Well, this is probably too small to read, and I apologize if it is, but I'll read it to you anyway. I got this as a quote from a reference source that I was looking at. I didn't write it down. I'm sorry. I would have given credit where credit's due, but I didn't write it down. If you follow the advice of the Scriptures, that is, avoid gluttony, drunkenness, be self-controlled, eliminate worries by prayer, and realize your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, health will be a side benefit of serving God. A side benefit of serving God. I thought that was very interestingly put. Very interestingly put. But personal finances, well, don't work, you don't eat. That's pretty simple. Work with your own hands. There's how you get your money together. That's how you provide for yourself. What about a relationship to the government? Jesus said, Matthew 22:21, render unto therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's it. Simple as that. We could also toss in here Romans 13, which is very replete with information about our responsibility to the government. But he echoes this same thing that Jesus said. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. No. Look at how many times the Bible has the solution to the world's most perplexing problems so often in just one easily understood sentence. Isn't that amazing? Could only happen if it came from God. Could only happen if it came from God. Now, what's the alternative? Man's human reasoning. And where has that brought us to? Well, it's self-evident the vast majority of people do not follow the Bible. And what do we have to show for it? Well, man says, here's the answers. Give clean needles to addicts. Have birth control clinics in high schools. Leave children alone to develop their own value systems. And after all we need is more money. If we have more money, all is well. That's the way man reasons. And that's how man deals with these problems. And certainly that's the farthest thing from God's way of dealing with it. Where is the man today that does not need God? Where is he? Well, he may be standing over here in his ignorance denying God, but that doesn't make God go away. He still needs God. Where is the man that can govern himself? It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, the prophet says. Where is the man without an eternal, accountable soul? And this is really getting right down to it. The Bible is for all men of all times. And thus, its relevancy. It will always be that way. Hope that you have taken this lesson to heart. You will remember these things as you talk with those around you, your friends, your neighbors, maybe your enemies, whoever you're talking to. And do everything you can to impress upon them that the Bible is, in fact, relevant to mankind today.